I want to make a statement that I want you to think about and process with me just for a minute. I don't know that I've said this before, but I think that it is quite relevant to what we've been looking at and what we've been studying, and it is very simply this. God hates religion. God hates religion. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I thought God invented religion. No, God created man, and man invented religion. Now, if you put it together a little bit this way, I had a conversation a couple of weeks back with an individual, and he wanted to know how I could believe that Christianity was exclusive, the exclusive way to have a relationship with God. And he said, you know, you've got all of these other world religions that are out there. And he said, you mean to tell me that they're all wrong and you're right? And I said, that's not what I'm telling you. That's what Jesus himself said when he said he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. But the question was there, what about all of these other religions? If you think of it this way, Christianity at its purest form is God reaching down to man. And every other form of religion is man reaching up for God. And man created religion because man understood there was a separation. I say man, mankind understood there was a separation between us and God. And that separation, in the depths of us, we know that we're separated from God because we fall short through sin. And so what that creates is it creates this level of guilt within us. It's an understanding that something's not right between me and God, and that kind of falls on me because of my sin. And so there is a level of guilt that we all come to realize in our lives. That guilt begins to produce fear within us that says, if it's on me, then my relationship with him is not right, and something's going to have to change to make it right, or I will not have that relationship or eternity with him. And so in religion, guilt leads to fear, and fear leads to works. And in our works, we're trying to do something to tip the scale, to make God pleased enough with us so that he might look down on us with favor and accept us. And see, this is where religions begin to be developed and formed and fashioned. And as a religion, it is rooted in guilt, is built upon fear, and fear produces works. And then when we get really good at our works, then guess what comes in at the top of that pinnacle of religion? Almost every time, a man-made religion will end in pride. Because we'll be looking and say, well, I am pretty good. You know, next to this guy over here, I'm so much better, so God must be so pleased with me. Somehow we've come to the thought process that there is this giant scale in heaven, and we're piling the good, piling the good, piling the good to overdo the bad, the bad, the bad. But what we haven't come to realize is we can never tip the scales because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you're saying, why the basics this morning? Why are we going back to such a basic understanding of the gospel? Well, the book of Colossians, well, let me take you first to Galatians, okay? Go to Galatians 1, and just listen to this portion of Scripture in Galatians 1, and this will tell you the seriousness of what we're talking about. Galatians 1, drop down to verse 6. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and this is what he said to the Galatians. And it's really what he's saying to the Colossians all the way through chapter 1 and chapter 2. He said, I'm astonished, or I'm shocked, is what he's saying here. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or even if an angel from heaven, he says, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. We have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you've received, let him be accursed. Then he says, here's the measure. Look in verse 10. How do you know if it's a true gospel or a false gospel? He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or the approval of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, impossible. I couldn't be a servant of Christ. Think about this just for the next 45 minutes, okay? Think about this. Anything that comes in to compromise the purest form of the gospel that has been given to us disqualifies us from the entire gospel. And he says, even if an angel from heaven, there was one that did that once back in the Garden of Eden, and really is what got us into all this trouble when Eve and then Adam fell prey to that angel's teaching named Lucifer. But he says, even if an angel from heaven gives you another gospel, let him be accursed. And so it's a very serious issue that we're dealing with. Several weeks ago, I had shared the quest that we all have to find answers to life's ultimate questions. And our natural desire is to find out how things work, so we investigate to discover, to learn. At the core of this inquisitive nature that we have is this quest for what is really truth. Okay? And in that quest for truth, there are some major questions. We looked at these a few weeks ago. For the sake of review, I'm going to hit them again this morning. Truth, the first question is centered around the truth about origins, or the question of where did we come from? If you can address where you came from, okay, you're going to be on your way to formulating your worldview and understanding what you believe. The second is truth about our purpose. Not only where did I come from, but why am I here? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? Then there's the truth about our destiny. Where am I going? Is there really life after death? Then there's a truth about reality. And that kind of gets down to where we live, of what works. It's not just what is true, but what really works. And then there's truth about fulfillment, or what satisfies. And so you've got these five questions that are constantly bombarding us through every part of life. Of where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? What works and what satisfies? And where we go to find the answers and the conclusions to these formulates our worldview. And our worldview is going to determine our behavior, because we're going to behave according to how we believe. So this is the core of Paul's concern for the church. Go to Colossians with me, chapter 2, verse 4. He's very concerned that they will not be deceived. He says, I say this to you, Colossians 2:4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. And what he's saying is, don't buy into a false gospel. Because there are so many distortions of the gospel that are out there. And he says you've got to be very, very careful that you don't buy into it. You see, we've been given the answers to these questions. And Paul lays them out for us. And in chapter 1 and verse 16, he tells us that our origin is found in Christ. He's the creator. The latter part of that verse, that our purpose is found in Christ. We were created by Him, but we were also created for Him. That's why we exist. Our destiny, in chapter 1 and verse 20, he tells us that we have been reconciled to God. Our destiny is absent from the body, present with the Lord, he says another place, where we are forever to be with the Lord, and that is our destiny if we are in Christ. In regards to what works in reality, in chapter 1 and verse 27, he says, Christ in you, that's what works. Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's what all of life is about. And then the question of fulfillment in chapter 2, he talks about a love that unifies us, a knowledge that matures us, and a faith that is steadfast. And he says, this is what fulfillment is to have that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we've been given the answers to the ultimate questions. However, there is still a temptation and there's still a tendency among many to embrace the world's approach and to seek out the world's answers to the ultimate questions. So throughout chapter 2, okay, get the overview, get the big picture. Throughout chapter 2,
Paul has been identifying four deadly deceptions that distort the gospel. He says, worldly wisdom is not the answer. Just because you're smarter and know more does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of very intellectual people who have never surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says legalism is not the answer. If you remember, we looked at the Old Testament. The whole issue was circumcision. The New Testament, it's a lot of it centered around baptism, and the Jews were trying to bring this concept over and tell people, you've got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And Paul says, no, that's not the answer. Legalism is not the answer, he said. And then last week, we saw that personal experience is not the answer. You know, visions and extra biblical revelation that you feel like somehow you have received, he says, that's not the answer. That's not what it's all about. This morning, he concludes these arguments by showing us that being religious is not the answer either. But if you stop and think about it, the worldly wisdom, the legalism, and the personal experience, they're all forms of religion. They're all wrong ways that mankind is reaching up to try to impress God or to please God, and try to impress others or to please others. See, if you have your notes, let's start here. Religion is primarily an attempt by man to reach up to God. Paul identifies this chapter 2 in verse 23, just to kind of give you an anchor point here on where we're going. He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting a self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. This whole idea of a self-made religion, we're good at this. We have lots of rules that we like to make, and we like to impress upon ourselves and to impress upon others. And he's writing to these believers in Colossae, and he's saying, you know, you're getting all caught up on these rules of do not handle and do not taste and do not touch. And he says, let's get back to the core of what really is the gospel in the midst of all of this. The quest to reach up to God is only natural as we wrestle through life's questions. But this needs to be done on God's terms and not our terms. And that's why you go back to question one, where did we come from? God is the creator. If he is the creator, follow me with this, if he is the creator, he has the right and the authority to say, your relationship with me is broken, this is how it gets fixed. He doesn't look at us and say, you come up with a way to fix this relationship. He says, it's broken, and this is the way it gets fixed. And that is where the gospel comes out of. You see, because he is God, if we want to be reconciled to him, it must be in his way and on his terms, and not our own. We can embrace the wisdom of the world and pursue man's knowledge and wisdom, we can do the legalist solutions, we can have our religious experiences, but they're all going to leave us empty ultimately. All of these approaches are man's way, and none of them leads us to the answer. Now, what I want to do this morning as we go down through here is I want to give you three conclusions about man's religious pursuits. And as you look at these conclusions, as we walk through these, I want to try to get it down at a level that makes it very, very practical for you to grasp and understand this. Paul points us to the answer by drawing these conclusions. And the first of the conclusions is this, okay? Our relationship with God needs to be built on Christ's death and not on man's religion. If you're there in Colossians chapter 2, go with me to verse 20. And he sets it out this way. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, then he asks the question, why is if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. And so what he's saying in this is that our relationship needs to be built on what it is that saved us. At the core of the gospel is the understanding, 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. And so our relationship with God is based on this gift of grace that is attained by faith. And so Paul's question here is this. If you've truly trusted in the death of Christ for your salvation, why do you subject yourself to the standards and the regulations impressed upon you by the world. Now, remember who he has within this church. He has some Jewish individuals who have placed their faith and their trust in Christ. He has some Gentile individuals who've placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. The Jewish individuals are wanting to drag in some of their Jewish tradition, okay? Some of their Jewish religious practices, their holidays, their feasts, their circumcision. And the Gentiles are wanting to do it a completely different way. And so within the church, you've got a group over here and a group over here, and you've got a conflict here. And he's saying, if we can agree on the gospel as God proclaims it to us, it's going to take this group and it's going to take this group and it's going to bring them together, and the church is going to become so much more powerful and so much stronger in the midst of all of this. Amen. So whether it is the philosophy and the empty deceit of the world that people are pursuing, or legalism or personal experience, they all miss the mark because they're all man-made. They all create within man a desire, oh, I got to get to God, I got to get to God, I got to get to God. So the answer is not found in what we know or what we do or what we experience. The answer is found in Jesus Christ alone. Every age, every culture has had a preconceived idea of what a religious person looks like. In Colossae, the religious person was one who held up to a standard of rules of don't touch, don't taste, and don't handle. And obedience to these rules gave an evidence of self-denial, which was an outward way of convincing the world that they were spiritual. You know, we do the same thing today. We look around at each other to see how we're dressed, what our vocabulary is like, you know, what books we're reading, what things we're doing, making sure our behavior is, and I'm not saying behavior is not important. Behavior is the outpouring or result of the gospel. It doesn't bring you to the gospel. And what has happened so many times in so many people's lives is we get so caught up in looking like a Christian that we fail to really understand what a Christian is. You know, we do a little bit of this even in our parenting. You know, we raise our kids and we want to impress people, so we want to make sure our kids are always behaving themselves and always doing the right thing and always saying the right thing and not going to the wrong places and not hanging out with the wrong people. And we don't stop to think, do they really understand the gospel and have a relationship with Christ, or am I just concerned that they're not going to embarrass me? We do it in our churches. We do it in our families. We do it in our homes. We do it with our own personal life. Let me tell you something, guys. You might be able to impress me, and you might be able to impress the people sitting around you. God's not impressed. Remember when he chose the little boy to be the king? He says he's not looking at the outward appearance, he's looking at the heart. But I will tell you, if the heart is right, you're going to be able to see it everywhere. But it's got to begin in the right relationship in the heart. Christians are expected to hold certain political views, to oppose certain behaviors, to avoid certain places, to dress in certain ways. You've all heard the expression, don't smoke, don't drink, don't chew, and don't go out with the girls that do. That's probably pretty good advice, but if you think that's going to make you a Christian, it probably won't. And I don't know that you want to go out with a girl that chews anyway. But even though these views and these standards, we may be able to look at and find biblical proof texts for them and say, well, you got to believe this way, and you got to behave this way, and you got to do this, and you've got to do this. They may be biblically correct and morally consistent with what we believe, but they are to be the result of our relationship and not the cause. Because listen, you're not going to impress God with your behavior. So why are we so caught up with impressing one another? Just because someone acts and talks and walks and looks like a Christian doesn't make him a Christian. We only become a Christian through the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in the death of Christ alone for our salvation, things begin to happen. Life begins to change. Go with me to Romans for a minute. Back to Romans chapter 6. And I encourage you to spend some time in this passage just kind of wrestling through some of this, because I'm going to give you just a grand overview of the first part of this chapter. But four amazing things are mentioned here that happen in your life when you come to Christ. The first is that God changes our position. Our standing before God changes. We change from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. We change from lost to found, from death to life. And if you go to Romans 6:1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "By no means. How can we," now notice, "we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized or placed into Christ Jesus were baptized or placed into his death? When his death is taking over our life and paying for our sin, our position changes. It is a gift of grace that we accept by faith. But when you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you go from lost to found. You go from dead to alive. And your position changes. When your position changes, so does your understanding. Our old ways then are put to death, and everything begins to change. We have a new understanding of life. Verse 4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Now, when we come to Christ by faith, we begin to view him differently, we begin to view ourselves differently, and we begin to view sin differently. We have a whole new understanding of what this life is about. And no longer do we find ourselves burdened with, "Oh, I've got to be good enough to please God." Instead, I love him, so I want to obey him and I want to please him. And there's such a huge difference. When we were going through the Gospel of John last year, we came to chapter 15 and verse 15, and Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and he said to them, "From this point forward, I no longer consider you my slaves or my servants." But he says, "Now I consider you my friends." And I really think it was at that point in the upper room that the guys went, "Wow, I think I get it." You see, a slave is motivated by fear. And before you come to grips with the gospel of Jesus Christ, your guilt turns to fear, your fear turns to works, your works turns to pride. But when, by the grace of God, you come to understand that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, you may be in fear of being separated from him forever, but you come to the realization that that relationship becomes restored. And when that relationship becomes restored, you go from being a slave to being a friend. A slave is motivated by fear. What's a friend motivated by? "If you love me." Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, follow me. If you love me, keep my commandments." And the outpouring of our life is transformed. Our behavior is then transformed. Our love for the lost is then transformed. Our mission and purpose in life is transformed. Everything changes because we have a new understanding of who we are in Christ. Third thing is our attitude towards sin changes. We have a new attitude. You pick up in verse 8. He says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, oh, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Now, notice what it says in verse 11. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Your attitude towards sin changes dramatically. Why do people sin? Because it's fun. I love to sin. No, don't quote me on that, okay? That'll get me in a lot of trouble. Sin brings pleasure. It's attractive. Its promises are very empty, and it leaves us broken and destroyed. But if sin had no attraction, you wouldn't have many sinners. But sin is a very attractive thing. But when we come to Christ, we are given something that is so much better, so much more attractive, that it should be drawing us in to where, God forbid that I would ever want to go that way again. Keep me from it. Rescue me out of it. That doesn't mean we won't be tempted. It doesn't mean we won't be looking over our shoulder and saying, just once more. But praise be to God, you know, He's delivered us from that. And our attitude towards sin changes dramatically. And the fourth one here is our behavior then changes as our attitude is changed. Verse 12, it's in a command. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It's a choice we make. Don't let it reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not, he says, present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those, notice this, as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You know what? We're living on the planet, so we're always going to be in the presence of sin. But when the Spirit of God comes in you at salvation, you are no longer under the power of sin. And one day, when we meet Him face to face, we're going to be delivered from it all. And it is going to be so absolutely incredible. Number two on my list in heaven, number one is to see Jesus face to face. Number two is no more sin. I get so weary. I get weary of the battle, don't you? But you know what? The gospel is the hope and the truth that delivers us from the power of sin. No, life no longer becomes about don't touch this and don't taste that and don't handle this. It is now about you cannot do this because, or it's not about you cannot do this and you cannot do that. It's not about living in fear and failure and punishment. It's now about life transformation and a new relationship that's built on grace, is motivated by love. Now we abstain from these fleshly desires because we want to please Christ, not because we want to please anyone or anything else. We become totally devoted to representing Him well. Okay, number two. Man's religion produces temporary satisfaction and not eternal rewards. Go back to Colossians with me. Chapter 2, verse 22. He says this, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Man's religion produces temporary satisfaction and not eternal rewards. When you find someone who's caught up in one of these forms of man's religion, remember what's at the top of the pinnacle? It's pride. And there is a self-gratification in being able to say, I've had a greater religious experience, or I have fulfilled more to the letter of the law, or I have greater wisdom or knowledge or understanding from the world than what you do. And so I must be more spiritual than you, and I must be more pleasing to God than you are. But he says right here that all perishes. That is all temporal stuff. It's not going to stand the test of time. It's not going to last. The danger in following any religious form is that so much of religion is rooted in human traditions and rituals. If religion can be defined by a list of regulations, then compliance with the regulations gives a sense of satisfaction. However, the satisfaction is only temporal. You remember when Jesus had this conversation with the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler came and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he started reciting the commandments. He said, well, I've done all of those. And Jesus told him, well, you still lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then you can come and follow me. That sounds like an unreasonable request, doesn't it? You know, go sell everything, give it all away. You see, what Jesus recognized was that this man's religion was an outward compliance with the law. And he's like, I'm so good, I'm so good, I'm so good. I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this. And Jesus said, you're missing the mark. You're missing the mark. He says, if you really want to fulfill all the law, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. But what Jesus wanted him to see was that he was demonstrating an outward compliance, and that until he was willing to forsake all and follow Christ, his reward was only temporal. All of these man-made rules are empty, and they lead to frustration. They perish with the using, it tells us. This isn't to say we're not to pursue godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain when it comes as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to be wise enough, however, to discern between the commandments of God and the doctrines of men. How do you know the difference? Go with me to Romans 14 for a minute. I'm going to give you a couple of principles that you can look at as you process this. Romans chapter 14. If you go to Romans 14, drop down to verse 22 with me. The first of these is the faith principle. Notice what it says. Verse 22. It says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating, because the eating is not from faith. And then he says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, when you think about this principle, the purpose of the principle is to help us to understand the distinction between man's religion and true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is saying here is, don't get caught up trying to list and label every act and every behavior as good or bad or right or wrong. There are principles in the scriptures that are good, and there are ones that are bad, there are ones that are right, and there are ones that are wrong, and they're given to us to teach us what it is that we should be doing to please the Lord. But the bottom line principle here is, there are a lot of things, and we talked about this in the series we did on worthless idols. There are a lot of things in the world, and there are a lot of things in life that seem to be in what we call those gray areas. That some will say, oh, that's absolutely wrong, and others will say, no, that's okay, you're free in Christ, enjoy this, don't enjoy this, don't do this. And we get all caught up trying to make our list, our behavioral list. And you know what? Life would be so much simpler if we just had 614 commands that we could keep them all and know how far we can carry something on the Sabbath day and what we can do here and what we can do there. But he says, no. The faith principle is very simply this. If your choices and your behaviors are not a product of your faith in Jesus Christ, don't do it. If it's not proceeding from your faith, and he says, not just don't do it, he says, if it's not proceeding from your faith, it's what? It's sin. And so the way this works is you look at choices and behaviors and decisions in life as a believer in Jesus Christ, and you ask yourself the question, is this a result of my relationship with him? Is this something that's going to enhance it and cause it to grow? Is this something that's going to reflect well in the world on my relationship with him? Or is this something that is somewhere in that pyramid of guilt to works to pride? And that really will clarify a lot of things for you. Because what it will do is it will say, make your decisions based on what's going to enhance your growth in your relationship with Jesus Christ, not on your own selfish desires. The second principle, go with me to 1 Timothy. Well, here's the question. Can I engage in this activity in good conscience knowing that Christ is pleased with me? Can I engage in this activity in good conscience knowing that Christ is pleased with me? The second principle is the principle of godliness. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and Paul's writing again here. He's writing to a young pastor who's trying to figure these things out. And he says in verse 7, he says, chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Timothy, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And what he's talking about there is really the world's religions. He says, rather than getting involved with those things, he says, rather discipline or train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise both for the present life and also for the life that is to come. And so here's the question that goes with this. Will the decisions and the choices I'm making cause me to become more like Christ or more like the world? You know, in God's eyes. If we look at it through our own eyes or through the eyes of the people around us, then it tends to lead us back into those religious things. But in God's eyes, is this decision, is this behavior, is it causing me to become more like Christ? And the third, and I think this one is so important, is the principle of love. Go back to Galatians with me for a minute. Chapter 5. And I love the way Paul gives it to the Galatians here. Remember, when I say gives it to the Galatians, explains it to the Galatians. He says, for you were called, in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only, he says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But he says, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. You know what happens with man's religion? As pride begins to come in, our competitive nature begins to flare. And we want to appear more spiritual than the ones next to us. And so we become the church bully. But we do it very sacredly. You ever notice a bully? Okay, school's starting. No bullies, okay? But you ever notice a bully? A bully is typically the most insecure person in the room. And the only way they can make themselves look better is to tear somebody else down. Well, a religious person can turn into a bully very, very quickly. And the way that they make themselves look more spiritual is not by becoming more like Christ, but becoming more holy than the one next to them. And the way they do this is they point out the unholiness in everyone else around them, hoping that their own holiness is raised up. Holiness in my little air quotes here, okay? You understand what I'm saying? But he says no. He says, if you are sincerely pursuing Christ and sincerely pursuing this Christian life, you are going to have a passion and a compassion that is going to be rooted in this law of love. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but use it to serve one another. That others are exalted more highly than yourself. That you're putting others ahead of yourself. So here's the question that goes with this. Will my behavior build up the body of Christ? You see, you are no longer an island unto yourself, but you are part of the bigger body of Christ. And so how you handle and deal with these issues and address these issues is going to be a reflection on the whole body. And so the question is, will my choices, will my behaviors draw others closer to Christ or cause them to stumble? And if we can't affirm these principles, then our actions are selfish and the rewards are temporal and they lack that eternal reward. Okay, I got one more here I want to touch on. Man's religion produces outward conformity and not internal transformation. Go back to Colossians one more time here and look in verse 23. He's talking about this man's religion and he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting this self-made religion and asceticism. That's that whole idea of humble self-denial that we talked about last week. And severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping an indulgence of the flesh. You see, religion that is man-made and self-generated is going to give the appearance of godliness, but it only addresses outward behavior through conformity, and it doesn't produce an internal transformation in relationship. Now, notice Paul's description of this man-made religion. First of all, he says, it appears to be wise, has the appearance of wisdom. And I will tell you that those who have this religious air about them, they appear to be so authoritative and so wise in their explanation and their administration of these things. This whole issue of asceticism is it portrays this false humility. And false humility is pride at the core. And when we become proud of our humility, we've missed the mark. And then the third thing it does is it demonstrates an outward self-denial, but there's no inward transformation. Well, you know the result here? I get ahead of you in your notes. The result is there's no victory over fleshly indulgence because it does not address the needs of the heart. It doesn't address the needs of the heart. I want to share one passage of Scripture as I close this out. And that's from the book of Titus, chapter 3. Now, religion is man reaching up to God. Salvation is God reaching down to us. And notice what he says about salvation. He says, he saved us. Not because of works done by us, not because of man-made religion, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then he says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions. See what he's saying here? It's got to be rooted in the blood of Jesus Christ, because we have no ability to reach God in our lost condition. All we can do is by faith respond to his offer of grace. But when we do, life transformation takes place. And now we're operating on a principle of faith where we are desiring to please him in everything that we do. And we're operating in the law of love where we're putting God and others before ourselves. And the world begins to be transformed, and the church begins to be transformed through the church, the world is transformed through the church. But you know what? If we miss the mark, we're no better than any of those other religions out there, just trying to please God enough. As we go into chapter 3, Paul is going to lay out for us what a genuine believer in Jesus Christ looks like. But I am so glad that he hit these marks coming into chapter 3 so we understand the danger of all of these false religions. I'm going to ask the praise team if you guys would come up. And while they're coming, I want to extend an invitation to you this morning. If you've really been struggling with just understanding who you are in Jesus Christ, and you have been trying to reach up to God in so many ways to please him, to impress him, to bring him to the point where he'll look down on you with some level of favor and be impressed by how good you are or how righteous you are, don't fool yourself. The gospel is so plain and it is so clear. It is by grace through God's gift at the cross. And it is by faith. And the faith part is simply acknowledging that you're a sinner, turning away from your sin, and turning to Jesus Christ. And trusting in who he is and what he has done. And he is God. And he has laid his life down to pay for your sins. We're going to sing together. I invite you to come.